Please turn in your copies of God's Word to our sermon text this morning, Matthew chapter 4. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. This is the Word of the Lord. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Thus ends the reading of God's Word for us this morning. Let's go to the author of these words and ask that he would bless our time meditating upon them. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would work in us. Father, we're reading amazing truths about your Son who became man. Father, we pray that you would help us to recognize the wonder here, the amazing account that we read of your Son and what he did for us. Father, help us to read these things, not to just grow in knowledge that puffs up, and not just to read with a curiosity about something that happened long ago, but to read by the power of your Spirit, thinking about how we ought to live in light of these facts. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. As we turn here to this account of Christ and his temptation, I'd remind you of our sermon from last week. Last week we read Matthew 3, the second portion there of the baptism of Christ. And I asked you as I began that sermon, what is it that Christ did for you? And the focus, really, of the sermon last week was that the reason that Christ had to be baptized was for you. He did that for you. He did it as the substitute in behalf of God's people, as the one who has come to be the mediator between God and man. And when he was baptized, he comes out of the water, and immediately the heavens are open, and God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God is saying, this is the one. Christ is a suitable mediator, a suitable Son of God in behalf, to act in obedience in behalf of God's people, to even be baptized unto repentance on behalf of God's people. We're in the same context here. There's a chapter division, but in many ways these narratives, these accounts flow right in with one another. The Spirit led Christ to be baptized, and the Spirit now, as the first act of Christ's newly appointed ministry, his formal ministry, is led out into the wilderness. That same setting of where he went out, where John was preaching, the wilderness. And now he is led out of the waters of baptism into the wilderness. We can think there about the picture that has already been presented to us many, many centuries, years before, back in Exodus, as the Israelites walked through the waters of the Red Sea. Before they entered into the Promised Land, they were wandering in the desert, wandering in that wilderness. And Christ now is the fulfillment of all the promises of God, as fulfillment of all that was anticipated in the Old Testament. He is picturing that same account, that same pattern. He comes out of the waters of baptism. He goes into the wilderness to be tested. There is great comfort for us here in these accounts of what Christ did for us. And we'll see here pointed out to us what Christ did for us, and because of what Christ did for us, what we now do in response, in union to Him, in a new life, new creations, because of what He did. And so we'll think first about how Christ was hungry for you and the significance of that fact. And then we'll turn to that Christ was tempted for you. And lastly, our third point will be, how are we to respond, that we are to resist temptation ourselves with the same gifts that Christ had, that we would resist by the power of the Spirit with Scripture. So that is where we'll be going this morning. Christ was hungry for you. As we read this account, there's something of an understatement here. Christ is led by the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted for 40 days. And then there's just that simple phrase, He was hungry. That's an understatement. He was hungry. I want to spend some time focusing on that because Matthew really is, at the beginning of his gospel, he is setting up for us amazing truths about the person of Christ, about how Christ incarnate became man, fully God and fully man. As we think about Christ's ministry on earth, we may think first to His miracles, the amazing miracles that He did. We may think to His teachings, the Sermon on the Mount, and the other ways in which He taught His disciples. And then we think about His suffering in relation to the cross. And we think about His death. We ought not to forget that Christ's humiliation began the moment that He became man. From the very beginning of His life as man, as He was conceived in the womb of Mary. That was a humbling experience. He became man. And it is as man, according to His human nature, that He was hungry. He was able to experience the pain of hunger. Too often, I think, we just kind of gloss over that and we think so much about Christ according to His divinity that we have trouble even conceptualizing that the God-man felt pain, that He felt pain throughout His life, that He felt hunger as we feel hunger. And admittedly, as we work through this text today, that He felt hunger and that He was tempted, there is a degree of mystery here that we will never comprehend. We cannot understand truly how it is that God, fully God and fully man, felt hunger, the person of Christ. God who is eternal, the Son of God, from the beginning, before the beginning. Eternal, outside of time, and perfectly content. We call that aseity, that there is no need for God. God has no needs. God is perfect in Himself. And yet, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, became man. And He was hungry. And this was not trivial. This was not just some circumstance where Christ is out in the desert and for some reason he has to go through hunger. This was with purpose. This was the plan. This was ordained for Christ. And He willingly fasted and felt the pain of hunger for you. You who are His sheep. You who are His people. You who have placed your faith in Him. He felt hunger. Just as His death was a real death, so is this hunger a real hunger. This was to fulfill all righteousness. We are continuing in that same theme as He assured John the Baptist, I need to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness, Christ is living in your place. He walks where we walk as people. He takes on human nature so that we may be given His righteousness. And His hunger is part of that. True hunger. In high school, there were a few times, I think we did it maybe two or three times, where we participated in something called the 30-hour famine. This was something that I think pretty common in youth groups, where you fast for 30 hours and you would raise money to provide food for impoverished areas. And so you, as a group, we would get together and we'd spend 30 hours, or not maybe all 30 hours together, but we'd be kind of do a lock-in and it'd be a big group activity. And I think, you know, that's probably the most hungry I've ever been. And I don't remember it being that bad. Now, there was maybe a few pangs of hunger, but I was with my friends. I knew that there was a big spaghetti meal promised at the end of the road. That was not what Christ experienced. There may be some people who have experienced true hunger, true pain of hunger. We know that that happens, that there are people that truly suffer from not being able to have the nutrients that they need. And it's agony, and I can't imagine it. But even for them, even for those that have come to the point of starvation, it doesn't quite capture what is happening here. Because this is no mere man. This is the Son of God. And as we think about this text, I just want us to dwell on the humiliation of Christ. That He did not count equality with God a thing to be gained, a thing to be used for His own advantage. That He didn't go through His life on earth relying on His divinity to give Himself comforts, to preserve Him from pain. He willingly veiled His glory. He humbled Himself even to the point of death, but even here now. And He felt hunger. Now we need to think about this in context of what He is doing for His people. There's also a sense in which we turn to this hunger and we think about what Christ is doing as the second Adam. Christ is the second Adam, the second federal head for God's people, the second representative. Adam was the first and he failed. And we think about the contrast here with what Adam went through in his test and his trial, and what Christ went through. Many who think about that concept that in Adam all have died, that we all fell because of Adam's sin, many accuse that of being an unfair system. How is that fair that we should all die because of one man's sin? But think about the kindness of God and the mercy to God in what He had given Adam. He made Adam good. He made him able to not sin. He had given him the free will. And He had given him a helper in Eve. He had given him all that he needed. He had placed them in perfect circumstances. He had all the food he could ever want. His labor was not difficult. He could eat from any tree in the garden except one. He was full in every sense. He was not alone. He walked with God. And Adam failed, didn't he? Even in those circumstances, the best chance for man to honor God and obey God and desire God and seek to obey Him. And Adam turned from God. And he ate of that fruit that he was not to eat from. And when he did so, we all who were born in him, all of man, fell. And really, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that if we were in the same circumstances, we too would turn from God. We fail daily. We turn against God. We commit cosmic treason. We turn against the one who made us. We seek what we want. We desire our own desires. But consider Christ. Christ was in almost complete reversal of those circumstances, that setting. He's out in the wilderness, and he's alone. In Mark, it says there were wild animals. We know in the garden, the animals were not wild. Adam had dominion over them. And Christ is there, and he is fasting. He's not surrounded by a garden with all that he could need for food and sustenance. He was hungry. He was hungry. The Spirit led Christ into the harshest of conditions. The most difficult position, you could say, to resist temptation. And yet, Christ was hungry for you. He was tempted for you, but he was victorious in the test. He did not fail where Adam failed. He did not fail where Israel failed. He did not fail where we fail, even in his hunger. So often, we excuse our sin. We say, look at what I was up against. I was sick. I was in a bad place. I had just gone through things, very difficult things. They were unkind. They were putting me in that tough spot. I couldn't help it. There's never an excuse for sin. There's never a circumstance that makes sin allowable before God. And if we have the proper understanding of who God is and His eternal holiness, His eternal perfections, then we would recognize that any rebellion against Him is worthy of death. And there is no excuse for our sin. Christ, in human terms, may have had every excuse, and yet He continued to seek after obedience, and He knew that there was no excuse for sin. Before we move to the temptation of Christ, there's one last connection to this account related to hunger. We think about, Satan. We'll look at the temptations that Satan laid before Christ, and the first one was to turn the stones into bread. Feed yourself. He resists. He continues to fast. He continues to work through that temptation. When Adam failed the test, when Adam gave in to temptation, Satan's devices, an angel came and barred Adam from the garden. There were consequences to Adam's sin. He was cut off. And the angel, you remember, stood at the doorway to the garden with the sword. He could not enter. He was cut off from communion with God. He was cut off from the blessings and benefits of perfect relationship with God. When Christ was victorious, we read that the angels ministered to Him. That might strike us as strange, and admittedly, we can't know exactly what that looked like, but it is interesting to think about that. That word ministered also can mean to serve or to wait upon, as if as a waiter waiting upon tables. In Mark, that connection is made more clear because that word is mentioned. The same account is in Mark. The angels came and ministered to Christ. And then that same Greek word for ministered to Christ is used just a couple verses later in the same chapter when Simon's mother-in-law is healed. It says that she ministered to the disciples, or she served the disciples, giving us the idea that she served them food. We think about that contrast. What an amazing picture. It's a picture of Christ's perfection. That Christ accomplished what Adam failed to accomplish. When the angel cuts off Adam from food and from the garden for failure, the angels testify to Christ's fulfillment of the requirements of the law, picturing what Christ is earning for His people. That imagery is throughout Scripture. We await that great banquet. I trust that no one in this room really experiences hunger to the point of starvation. We maybe are less acquainted with the true pain of hunger. And yet we all know the frailty of human life and our need for nourishment. And we long to be full and we love to eat. We love to feast. And we look forward to that day where we will be provided full nourishment, full feasts, full comforts. And when the angels minister to Christ, they are picturing that. That Christ was hungry so that one day we will be free from hunger. Completely. That we will be ministered to by God. That we will be served. And Christ was served by the angels to show what he accomplished. Christ was hungry for you. Christ was also tempted for you. Just as his hunger was real, we have to recognize that his temptation was real. We read in Hebrews chapter 4 that he was tempted, that he can sympathize with our weaknesses. Christ must secure salvation in his humanity. He must walk in our place as fully man. And he obeyed and he suffered in our place. He truly is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And yet we need to be careful here. We need to guard from error. We need to recognize the mystery here and the unknowns. We need to recognize some distinctions. The God-man was truly tempted, and yet he was not tempted exactly how we are tempted. We are sinful. We are born in sin. We have a sinful nature. We are polluted in our sin. When we are tempted, there is a sin nature, something internal, that the desires that sin. That was not so with Christ. And we need to be careful and make these distinctions because we never want to think that Christ somehow had something sinful within himself. We also can say with confidence that in many ways, Christ was unable to sin. The big word for that is the impeccability of Christ. That he was unable to give in to sin. That because of his divinity, because of who he is and his personhood, he would not sin, he could not sin. And yet, just as the incarnation is mysterious, just as his death is mysterious, just as his hunger is mysterious, his temptation is also mysterious, and that we can say he was truly tempted. He truly walked in our place. He truly resisted temptation. And we're right to say he did so according to his human nature. He did so in the same way that we now in him are able to resist temptation. He did so in reliance upon the power of the Spirit. He did so in reliance upon the power of God's Word. He was truly tempted. But he did not desire sin. He was not inclined towards sin. And he resisted sin according to his human nature. He was tempted. And as we think about that, I think it's helpful to think about how this is an event rather than a disposition. Christ went through a trial or a test. He went through a temptation, but he didn't have the disposition of temptation. He did not desire sin. This temptation happened outside of himself rather than inside, where we face external temptations all the time, and yet we have the pollution of our old sin nature, or if we are not in Christ, we are inclined to that sin. We desire the sin. There is an internal leaning towards sin that we must put to death of those in Christ. That's not what Christ experienced. There was nothing in him that desired sin. As we think about the temptations of Christ, we can see here the craftiness of Satan. He begins testing him according to his humanity. He says, you're the God-man. If you are truly the Son of God, turn this bread or this stone into bread. That was the first temptation. And we think about these temptations, and we're going to think about how this really relates to a lack of trust in who God says that we are. God has just declared that Christ is the Son of God. And when he was declaring that, he was declaring it in relation to his plan for redemption. He was saying, this is the one who will redeem my people. This is the one who will walk in my place. Just as Israel was the Son of God, so is Christ. Satan is trying to twist and manipulate God's words, as he did with Eve. He does it with Christ. He misquotes and misapplies Scripture, misinterprets it. And he puts here with Christ, he says, if you're the Son of God, act according to your divinity. And Christ responds with Scripture, and he says, Man shall live by the word that comes from the mouth of God. A man shall not live by bread alone. And what he's saying there is that it is more important for me to obey, for me to respect and submit to God, to understand my relationship to Him. It is more important for me to prize that and to prize the power of God than to work according to my divinity and to feed myself. Christ denied Himself. And he points to these truths, and he quotes Deuteronomy throughout this text to testify to the power of God's Word and the truth of God's Word. We'll think about that more in our third point. Satan asks him to turn stone into bread. He says, no. Man shall live by the Word of God. Man shall be defined by God. I'm not going to give into your trap, Satan, and start operating in ways that you're trying to trick me as best, holding out what is possible but not right. He continues to act on our behalf, resisting temptation. Satan asks him to test God. The angels say they'll keep you from harm. Let's see. Again, bringing into doubt, does God really promise what he says? And Christ recognizes the wrongness there. We are not to test God. We're not to try to manipulate God for our own comfort, for our own assurances. We are to trust Him and not test Him. Lastly, Satan tempts Christ by showing Him the kingdoms of the world and the glory of those kingdoms. In many ways, I think that this likely was the most difficult temptation for Christ. Matthew puts it last, and there's almost this climactic aspect to it. And as we think about Christ and His humanity, it's helpful here to think about Christ's role as mediator, as one who came in our place as the God-man. And particularly in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we call this the mediatorial kingship of Christ. And we think about that as it relates to lots of spheres. But it is important to recognize the reality of what Christ went through. A Christ, as he became man, had a promises of God that he was looking forward to. As we read Philippians 2, we think about he humbled himself, but then he was exalted. And that was according to his human nature, according to his person as the God-man. According to his divinity, according to his second person, he was fully exalted from eternity. There was nothing more that he could have. He had all authority according to his Godhead. He essentially had his authority. But as God-man, he was seeking to obey the Father and to be exalted, to have the name of God bestowed upon him as God-man. In Philippians 2, it says that it was the Lamb who was slain that was exalted. In Matthew, at the end of Matthew, we're going to read about how all authority in heaven and on earth is given to him by the Father because of what he accomplished as mediator. Satan here is tempting Christ to receive that blessing, to receive that reward, without the cross. Satan does not want Christ to obey the Father. We're not sure exactly what Satan knows as to the fullness of the plan of redemption. I don't know if he knew what the cross would mean for him. But he knew certainly that he did not want Christ to be obedient. He wanted to tempt him away from obedience to God. And he wanted to offer him what was promised to Christ after he was obedient. He wanted to exalt Christ according to his own twisted, perverted means. And Christ says, I will not worship you. I will worship God alone. We are to worship and serve God alone. Be gone, Satan. And isn't that at the core of all temptation? That we would worship something other than the Creator. That we would worship Satan, or we would worship ourselves. That we would recognize something else as being able to give us life and give us the promises of God, give us the comforts of life. That's at the core of all temptation, and we are to resist as Christ resisted, and we are to say, "Begone, Satan, this is not true, this is not good for me. I am to worship God alone." That is where life is. That is where happiness and joy is. And so for us, as we go through life, we ought to recognize the lies of the devil, the lies of our own flesh, that we could be happy apart from worshiping God and serving Him. Be gone, Satan. And as we think about Christ as mediator, the commentator, William Hendrickson, helpfully emphasizes some of what's happening here in his role as mediator. We see Christ here as prophet, priest, and king in pretty striking ways. This is at the core of redemption for us. Christ needed to be that final prophet, priest, and king to lead us as his corporate people to God. As prophet, Christ wields the word of God. He speaks the truth of God's word. It is written. That is his refrain. As priest, he is preparing himself as the final sacrifice. He is walking as the substitutionary atonement in behalf of his people and giving himself over to temptation. He's exposing himself to temptation. He does not give in to temptation, but he follows the Spirit willingly. That is a humiliation, preparing himself as the sacrifice on our behalf, a perfect sacrifice. And as the king, he is battling the chief opponent of God's people. And he is victorious. Christ was tempted for you. And lastly, as we think about what are we to do in response to these great truths for what Christ has done, we are to resist temptation through Scripture by the Spirit. We too will face temptation. We too are tempted to sin. But we must resist, and we resist in the same way that Christ resisted, by the power of the Spirit through Scripture, or through Scripture by the power of the Spirit. Notice that refrain, it is written. The Bible says, this is what's true. We need to be preaching against temptation, proclaiming the truth of God's word to our own hearts and to others, to those that would tempt us. It is written. When Jesus is confronted with temptation, he leans back on God's truths. When Satan would tempt him, he says, it is written, God's power is more necessary than bread. It is written, do not put God to the test. Do not try to be God to God. Do not try to manipulate him and think that your ways are better than his. It is written, worship God alone. This is how we resist temptation. I think we want easy, clear answers to these questions. How can we have victory over sin? I just keep sinning. Is there really victory? And we need to trust God and to trust the gifts that He has given us. And Jesus demonstrates to us the power of God's Word and the power of the Spirit in the face of temptation. It's not by mere willpower that we resist. Our children have been listening a lot to the stories of Frog and Toad. There's one in particular there that we like, where they make a fresh batch of cookies. And they come out of the oven and they're in a bowl there and they're sitting there and they're eating them. These must be the best cookies I've ever eaten. And they're eating them and eating them. And at one point, Frog says, "We better stop or we're going to be sick." And they say, "Okay, just one more." And they eat one more. "Okay, just one more." And they say, "I don't think we can stop." And at one point, Frog says, "We need willpower." And Toad says, "What's willpower, Frog?" And he says, "It's trying really hard not to do what you want to do." And so Frog takes the cookies and he puts them up in a box. He's like, "There, now we won't eat them." And Toad says, "Well, we could just open the box." So Frog gets a ladder and he puts the cookies up on the top of the shelf in the box. And Toad says, "Well, couldn't we just climb up the ladder and get the cookies again?" And Frog says, "Okay." And he comes down the ladder and he takes the cookies and he throws them outside and the birds eat them up. He says, "Isn't it good to have willpower?" The cookies are gone. And then Toad says, "You can keep your willpower. I'm going to go home and bake a cake." We don't need willpower. Willpower is not enough. What we need, what Frog and Toad needed, was a change of desire, a change of heart. And that is only able to be accomplished by the power of the Spirit. It's demonstrated in that little story. The desire hadn't changed. Toad was going right home to have more sweets, to get sick on sugary sweets. And aren't we the same way? We try all these things. We try by our own strength to white-knuckle our way through temptation. But we need to work on our desires. And that only happens by the Spirit, by the gifts God has given us to change our desires, to conform us to desire the things that we ought to desire. If we depend on ourselves, we will not have victory over sin. We need our desires to change. Christ's desire was shaped and guided by the Spirit, and so He walked by the Spirit. As we read in Galatians 5, walk by the Spirit. Your desire has been put to death in Christ. Now walk by the Spirit. You know what it's like to live contrary to that. The desires of the flesh are evident, and they're listed out there in Galatians 5. That's not walking by the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit are evident. That is walking by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. If you desire sin, you will succumb to sin, no matter how strong your willpower is. But if by the power of the Spirit you desire for Christ, if you're going to God's Word, and the truth of God's Word is orienting your perspective to have that heavenly perspective, to see sin as sin, to recognize the danger of sin, the disgustingness of sin, how it is not good for you, how you do not want it, as you go to God's Word and it reorients you and properly teaches you to guard your heart, to turn from sin, that is how we resist temptation. It's by God's Word and it's by the power of the Spirit. There's two comforts here for what Christ has done. It's comforting to see that Christ accomplished it. That He was victorious. And now, for us, we place our faith in Him and His ability, His perfect sacrifice, that obedience that He accomplished there in the wilderness. It's been imputed to you. It's been given to you when you place your faith in Him. So we will fail in our battle against sin. But our salvation is not in question. The other comfort is that we will have victory over temptation because of what Christ has done. When we place our faith in Christ, we are promised the Spirit. We are united to Christ. We are not alone. And we have power over sin. We need to live in light of that reality. Christ says, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Brothers and sisters, do you know what is written? Are you able to say in the face of temptation, "That is not true, this is true"? You need to know what is written. Be reading God's Word. Be meditating upon it. Be thinking your thoughts after God. We, too, are able to resist temptation through the Word by the power of the Spirit because those gifts reveal our identity to us. And when we give in to the lies of the devil, we give in to the flesh and the world, we are mistaken about who we are in relationship to God. We forget or we reject that we are to be obedient servants to God. That is life, that is good. When we give in to temptation, we think we are king, that we are God, that what we want matters more than anything else. We need to be properly oriented. We need to have our identity shaped by the Spirit and God's Word. Jesus succeeded where Adam failed, where Adam as a man broke God's covenant. Jesus as a man had to keep God's covenant, and He did it. We cannot be the second Adam. Christ has done it for us. We place our faith in Him. We trust in His headship. And we are His body. And as the body of Christ, we are to walk by the Spirit. We must resist temptation. We do so by the power of the Spirit, by the power of God's Word. Let's pray that we may walk by the power of the Spirit. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for these precious promises. Father, help us to know the promises that comfort us. Help us to know them readily, to be quick with Your Word, to have it in our hearts. We pray that by Your Spirit, Your law would be written on our hearts, that we would have power over sin. Help us to know the commands that guide us, to believe them as true, to love, to obey You. Father, our sin pollutes. We know our guilt, our shame. We need Your help in these things. Please work in us by the power of Your Spirit. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.